Apparently I was on, and I turned it off. So y'all got to listen to me sing this morning. Anyway, good morning. Stand with me as we recite our Apostles' Creed. This is who we are and what we believe as a church. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who for us and for our salvation was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the fellowship of believers, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Well, thanks so much for being here this morning. I got the text from Pastor Becky yesterday afternoon that said, Pastor Mark's planes, his flights have been canceled, and he can't get back. So, yeah. So she said, I can preach. And I said, well, do you have anything to talk about? And she said, nope. But I have time. And I said, well, I preached on Wednesday in youth, and I've got a message that I think would translate well, and it could start as my base for prep for Sunday. And she said, all right, it's yours. So here we are this morning. We just kicked off a message series in youth talking about the divinity and the duality of Jesus. And you're like, those are big words. I don't know what that means. Great. That's what we're going to talk about. And if you're like, how do teenagers understand that? And can I just tell you, church, here is a little of my philosophy on youth ministry, especially with this new generation, this next generation, is they're hungry for the word of God, and they aren't looking to be treated and taught like children. They're looking to have their questions answered. They're looking to know the real truth about what the Bible and what the truth and the word of God says. And so we don't water things down. If you're like, oh, this is a message for teenagers, well, buckle up, because I think you need to get ready, because they're ready. They're ready to hear the word of God. They're ready to encounter and experience Jesus in real ways, and I will always stand and be an advocate for the next generation, because they are our future, and they are the ones who are going to shape and mold our world, and we're in good hands. And so whatever you hear in the media, whatever you think is true about the next generation, just come hang out with us for one Wednesday, and you will very quickly realize, oh, I've got the wrong picture. There are clearly a next generation that doesn't know Jesus and are lost and hurting, and that's the problem. The problem isn't their generation. The problem is they don't know Jesus yet. And so we've got a group of teenagers who are hungry to reach their generation, to reach their world, to help them know and shape that. And so anyway, yeah, amen. We love them. And part of what we do is, you didn't hear about it in the news today. You'll hear about it soon, but summer camp registration opens officially on Tuesday, and summer camp is the best. We go away to Spencer Lake Camp, which is beautiful, for 4 nights and 5 days, and get away, and we just see students pursue Jesus in the realest way possible. We have a ton of fun. We have fun in everything we do. Don't get mistaken. I love fun. So we have a ton of fun. We play hard all day, but we seek after Jesus even more at the nights. And so if you've got a third through sixth grade student or a seventh through 12th grade student who's interested in that, I encourage you to check it out on the church website. You'll hear more information in the coming weeks, but it will be the best week of their summer. Okay, with all of that, let's get into this morning. Can I for a moment here ask you to be honest, ask you to be vulnerable? I'm going to ask you a question, and I just want a little crowd participation this morning. Have you ever wondered if all of this is true? Like, is Jesus really real? Did the Bible actually happen? Like, those stories we hear about, are they true? And if that's you this morning, will you just raise your hand in this place? And I'll just tell you, my hand's up. I've had questions. I've had doubts. Keep them up. Hold on. Keep them up. I know you're like, oh, yeah. Like, hey, let's get it up. Let's get it down. Keep those hands raised. If you've ever had those questions, I just want you to raise your hand and see. Okay, will you just look around for a second? And I do this to say, we've all had doubts. Those of you that didn't raise your hands, you're just being shy. You're like, nah, I can't believe this guy asked me to raise my hand in church. We've all had doubts. We've all had questions. We've all gone through these moments where we just weren't sure. And can I just affirm you that that's okay? That doesn't mean we're a bad Christian. It means we're human. It means we just have questions. The more important part of all of that is what do you do with those questions and doubts? Where do you go to turn to them? How do you answer those things? And which is why this morning I want to tell you about Theophilus. He's a guy who had questions. He's a guy who wanted to figure out what all this Jesus stuff was about. And is it really true? Is what he had heard accurate? And so he went to another guy. He asked another guy named Luke, two very different names, by the way, Theophilus and Luke, right? But he asked Luke to help him out. And so Luke goes on this journey to investigate, this journey to find out details, to find out the facts, to find out the truth. And thankfully for us, that fact-finding mission that Luke went on, we all get to be a part of, because it became the Gospel of Luke. It's one of the Gospels in the Bible. And so what we want to do, what I want to do in this message is I want to look at the opening lines of Luke's Gospel and give you a few, at least what I think are a few really good reasons why we can believe in Jesus. Why we can believe that all of this is true. All of this is real. So we're going to pick up right from the beginning, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And here's what it says. It says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He starts with the word many, right? Many have undertaken. It just means there's a lot, right? And so when we're thinking like, hey, is this real? Is this true? As Luke is beginning his investigation, he's finding out that there's just a lot of people who have written about this. Like not just one. It's not just one source. It's not one person who's talking about. There was many people who set out to write about it. And that's a big deal. Like I think sometimes we read the Bible through our modern day lens. And the Bible still very much applies to our lives today. It's the living, breathing word of God. And so it is very relevant to our culture today. But we also have to take a step back sometimes and remember the culture which it was written. So when Luke's saying, hey, many people have written this down, this isn't like, hey, I just went to my, actually, it's probably harder today to write it down than it would have been 10 years ago, right, or 20. Like, I just went and grabbed the piece of paper and I wrote it down. Like, today maybe it's like, oh, I just put it in my notes app, or I just saw it on social media, or like the amount of effort it took in the day and age of Jesus to write something down, to gather the resources, to find someone who was educated enough to pen the words, the amount of money it would have cost for paper and the supplies. I mean, it's like this was a significant event that enough people put the resources in to write it down. He goes on to say, a count of the things that have been fulfilled among us. He's talking about the stuff that Jesus did, and more specifically, how he fulfilled the prophecies from the Jewish scriptures. Again, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish culture, a Jewish nation at this time. And this is where some of the tension arises, right? Because he is speaking things and he is fulfilling prophecies that they know to be true about the Messiah. Yet he's not always showing up in the way they thought he would. And so he's fulfilling these prophecies. He goes on to say, just as they were handed down to us by those whom from the first were eyewitnesses and the servants of the word. Luke wants to make it clear, very clear, that everything he's writing in the gospel is the same stuff that the original eyewitnesses saw. This is important, church. This isn't the opinion of the people at the time. This isn't like, well, I heard this here. These are the people who witnessed firsthand, and this is the information that Luke is gathering, and it's consistent because they weren't making it up. He goes on to say in Luke 1:3-4, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decide to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. You can look at it this way. This was the first true crime podcast, right? Here's Luke investigating, trying to get to the source of everything. And he puts it out for us. So he does a deep dive. He carefully investigates everything. Why? So that Theophilus would know the stuff he was taught about Jesus was actually true. And what Luke put together for Theophilus we still have access to today. I don't know if you find this stuff interesting. I find it incredibly interesting. When you look at the comparison of sources of ancient texts, right? Anyone in here ever been required by school to read Homer's Odyssey or the Iliad? Right? Maybe you have. Maybe you were like, I don't know. School was a long time ago. I don't remember anything. Did I go to school? Anyway, it's a common reading process through the high school years, right? And so the Iliad, which is the, outside of some biblical sources, the most like found ancient text, right? They have enough sources of this. And so it was written, they think, in 900 BC, and the earliest dated copy they have of Homer's Iliad is 400 BC. So a 500-year difference in there. They found 643 manuscripts, right? This isn't like they don't find the book. They find these big scrolls, right, or pieces of the scrolls. They found 643 of them, and the different manuscripts they found are about 95% accurate. That's pretty impressive, right? That all of that time, 2,000 plus years, it's lasted, and they found this amount. When you look at the New Testament, specifically, and more importantly, a lot of the gospel texts, here's what you find, and scholars have found. They think that the gospel's written in first century AD, right? So about from the year 50 to 100. The earliest known manuscript we have from that, they found in AD 130. So less than 100 years from the source, they have a copy of a manuscript. Do you guys want to take a guess how many of these they found? We've got 643 versions of the Iliad, but they found over 5,600 manuscripts of the New Testament. That's a staggering amount compared to the other ancient texts, right? Okay, here's where this gets really cool. The accuracy in which these documents align with each other. These documents that there's just a gap of less than 100 years from the origin source, that there's over 5,600, they find the accuracy between the manuscripts to be 99.5%. Like, what does that mean? It means it's true. It means that there's truth in this. It means that we can trust and believe in Jesus, knowing that our faith isn't just something that we hold to because it makes us feel good, or because we have relationship with people at church, which is great, or because we grew up in it, or it's just what we've always done, or I do it because grandma said I probably should go to church around Christmas and Easter, or we do it in all of these things. No, we can cling to our faith because we know it is true. We know that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he's the Savior, King, and the Son of God, and that he died and rose again to rescue us from our sins. So this morning, with this message and the time I have remaining, as we're in the season of Lent, preparing to celebrate what I truly believe is the greatest event in human history as we walk into Easter, the day that Jesus walked out of the tomb and he left death in the grave, we are going to look at two categories of evidence that connect us to what we've learned here a little bit in the beginning of Luke to help you know the truth of what you've been taught. So here's my main point. If you are a note taker, write this down. If you are like gonna only listen to this part, here's what you need to know. This would be the classic, like when you ask your kids after church, hey, what did you learn in church? This is the thing we hope they say, right? So if you ask someone, hey, what did you learn in church today? This is the thing I hope you take home. This is the thing I hope you know, all right? So both prophecy and history point to the divine identity of Jesus. Both prophecy and history point to the divine identity of Jesus. Prophecy is this. It's all the stuff written down in the Old Testament pointing to the Messiah. What he would look like, what he would do, the things he would accomplish, what he would be like. And history is all of the stuff that's happened since the birth of Jesus that points to him being more than just man. Points to his divine nature. And so I have a timeline for you this morning that's up behind me. Great. You see the prophecy and the history. We're going to talk about some of those. First, we're going to start in prophecy. These are a collection. These are a couple, five prophecies that are fulfilled by Jesus. There's hundreds, Hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled written in the Old Testament. These are written hundreds of years before Jesus was even a twinkle in Mary's eye, right? That these are just fulfilled long before. Genesis 12:3 is where we'll start. If you don't know, this is when God promises Abraham. He says, through you, all people on earth will be blessed. That Jesus, the Messiah, will come from the line of Abraham. I've got a genealogy if you want to throw that up behind me here this morning. Yeah, and so you see, Jesus fulfills this. He's from the line of Abraham. He's from the line of David, right? We could trace the genealogy of Jesus all the way back. We actually see two accounts in the Gospels about it. One from Luke, one from Matthew. Scholars say that those are the accounts of not only Joseph, but also Mary. That those are the two different lineages that trace back. Why is it important that there's two? Because legally and by blood, Jesus is the descendant. He's the descendant of David. He's the descendant of Abraham, right? He fulfills this prophecy. He's the blessing of the world. He comes through Jesus. Psalms 22:16-18. It says that his killers would cast lots to decide who got his clothes. This is exactly what we see happen at the crucifixion. Luke 22:23-34 says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. It's a famous verse, but it goes on to say, and they divided up his clothes by casting lots, by rolling dice, by figuring out who was the lucky guy to walk home with Jesus' clothes. Written hundreds of years before, we see that this is a prophecy the Messiah would fulfill. Isaiah 53, we're going to actually dive into that one a little deeper. We'll come back to that in a second. Micah 5:2, it says that the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem. It's where Jesus was born. It's his birthplace. Zechariah 9:9 says Jesus, the Messiah, would arrive into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. Have you ever read the children's Bible? You know, you get to the Palm Sunday version, Palm Sunday part, and here we see Jesus strolling in on the back of a donkey. So what we'll celebrate in a couple weeks on Palm Sunday of Jesus' triumphant arrival into the city of Jerusalem, where they celebrated him as he rode into a donkey and waved their palms and laid them down, walking into a kingdom where he knew it was leading him to his own death. Isaiah 53, in this one passage, we get a whole bunch of details that happened in the life of Jesus. Isaiah is written about 750 years before Jesus walked on earth. And I'm going to read this, and you're going to be like, oh yeah, that one, check. That one, check. And you'd be like, no. Like, no, 750 years before Jesus walked on earth, this was written about the Messiah. Here, follow with me here. It says in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by mankind. Jesus is put before a whole bunch of people. He's been arrested for doing nothing. He's been put on trial. They can find no fault with Jesus. And Pilate doesn't want any of Jesus' blood on his hands. So he goes before the people and he says, hey, I will free one of these people. I will free Jesus and give him back to you. Or for free Barabbas, a known killer, a known murderer. And the people chant, give us Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And so Barabbas is let free, a known killer. And Jesus, who's done nothing wrong, is led to death. He was despised and rejected, sentenced to death, and Barabbas was set free. Goes on to say, he's a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Like, the cross has become the symbol of Christianity, and as it should. It's the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus paid so you and I can have forgiveness of our sins, that we can have a restored relationship, that we can spend eternity with heaven with him if we believe. But the cross at the time was not this symbol. It was the lowest of the lows. It was the death reserved for those that they thought nothing of. The murderers, the ones who revolted against Rome, the slaves of the time. This is what crucifixion was reserved for. It's the worst death imaginable. And it's the death that Jesus took upon himself. Goes on, it says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. It was assumed at this time that if you were to die on a tree or die on a cross, that you were cursed by God. There's this text in Deuteronomy 21:23 that says this is a part of the law of Moses, and that only someone who was cursed would be sentenced to death the way that Jesus was. This could be its own message on its own, talking about Jesus' fulfillment of the law and just some of the purity rites of the law of Moses and the things of that time. But Paul says in Galatians 3:13 that actually Jesus took that curse upon himself and fulfilled the law so that we might all be free. But they would have been thought that Jesus was cursed because he was on that cross. It goes on in verse 5, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus on the cross, his hands and his feet were pierced by the nails. His side was pierced by a spear as they put and led him towards his death. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and his wounds, by his wounds we are healed. We believe that through Jesus' sacrifice, forgiveness is made available to anyone who puts their trust in him. We jump ahead, Isaiah 53:9, it says this, he was signed a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, and though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You see, anyone, these were the lows of the lows, those that were crucified, they didn't really care where they ended up. They didn't care about their burial process. They threw them in the pit with the rest of the murderers and those that weren't worthy. But that's not where Jesus was buried. He was buried in a tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. He was supposed to go in the pit, but instead he was laid in the place of a rich man. Isaiah 53:11 says, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. After Jesus was killed on the third day, what we celebrate as Easter Sunday, light broke in the tomb where there was only supposed to be darkness. And Jesus walked out of his grave, leaving death behind him. After Jesus suffered and was died, he saw the light of life again. And he's made that light available to anyone who calls on his name. Church, these are just a few examples of the hundreds of prophecies that we see Jesus fulfill. Like, I don't know if you like numbers. I like stats and numbers. The statistical probability of one man filling all of these hundreds of prophecies, It's astronomical. I won't even give you the number because you won't be able to wrap your head around it. It's mind-breaking and mind-bending. But it's what Jesus did. And this is just one branch of evidence. This is the stuff that came before. This is the prophecy that he fulfilled. And in his grace, God has continued to supply evidence over the last 2,000 years to the point that Jesus really is more than man. Because history points to Jesus. AD 30 through 33. This is when Jesus rose from the dead and emptied the tomb. This is his death and his burial and his resurrection. And they found the tomb empty. If Jesus didn't actually come back from the dead, and there were plenty of people who wanted to prove that he didn't, all anybody would have had to do to disprove Christianity from that point forward, show everybody his dead body. Just find the body, right? Just so, hey, actually, Jesus, dead. Right? That's all they had to do. But there was no dead body to be found. And Christianity continues to spread. And certainly without people trying to shut it down. That's our next, actually, AD 40 through 80, is we see that the apostles are killed for their faith in Jesus. The people who saw it firsthand, the people who were telling the world about this man named Jesus and what he could do for them, they found themselves in a situation where they were given the choice of tell everybody it's made up or die. And these aren't your, like, I don't know that any type of death is nice, but these are not your nice deaths, right? 10 of the 11 were killed for their faith in Jesus. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Peter, it's claimed that he was crucified upside down because he refused to die in the same way of Jesus. Bartholomew, he was flayed alive. Thomas was, we don't know how, but he was killed in India. John was the only one who died of old age. Good for John, right? James, the brother of Jesus, was stoned and clubbed to death. Jude was killed with arrows. Matthias was beheaded. Philip, we don't know, but we how he died, but again, then he was martyred for his faith. Barabbas was stoned to death, and they all chose death. Why? Because they believed in Jesus. They knew it to be true, and they knew it to be so true that they were willing to put their life on the line. Like, I don't know about you guys, church, but I am not even willing to get in trouble for a lie. Right? Like, if there are consequences, if there are things, I will turn over and rat on you so fast. Like, get me out of this situation. Let alone die. Let alone put my life on the line. But yet 10 of the 11 and thousands of people since have laid down their life for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of, yeah, no. Jesus is real. AD 380, Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. And you say, why does that matter? Why is that important? Because the same empire that put Jesus to death, that hunted to execute the apostles, that did everything in its power to stamp out Christianity, gets to a place that says, yeah, actually this is true. This is what we believe. AD, we jump ahead. AD 1540 to 1690, the scientific revolution. And I know some of you are like, science? Most of the pioneers of modern science, of the scientific revolution, were people of faith. They believed that science was an act of worship. They believed that we could figure out, and that because the universe was created by God, he created a universe that made sense. That you could observe it and experiment on it and see the results. They believed that discovering the truth of the natural world would help them have a greater understanding of a supernatural God. That science and scriptures are not enemies, that they work hand in hand together to see the goodness of God and the beauty in his creation. AD 1996, almost 30 years ago. This one's me. This is the day that Jesus changed my life. I was a 9-year-old kid at a Royal Ranger camp. And you're like, what's Royal Ranger? It's like Christian Boy Scouts. I wasn't the biggest fan, but, you know, it's fine. Brought me to Jesus. 9-year-old boy at a Royal Ranger camp, and certainly not for the first time, but for the time that made it count, I went and I laid my life down to Jesus. And I'm different because of the grace of Jesus. And he's continued to show up in my life. My timeline could continue. We could sit here all morning. I could tell you story and story and time after time that Jesus has shown up in my life. Different because of the grace of Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit. And I believe in Jesus because prophecy and history point to his divine identity. But I also believe in Jesus because not only did he change history, but he changed my story. So for the rest of my story, from now until eternity, I'm going to do the best that I can to serve him. I'm going to do the best that I can to love him more, to know him better, and to do what it is that he's asked me to do. So for those of you that are here this morning and you have questions, great. You're in the right place. This is a place where you can bring your questions to God, where you can talk to people about your doubts, and they're not going to judge you for it. And no matter where you find yourself here with us this morning, you can follow Jesus. And we're here to walk with you and cheer you on every step of the way. So if you're a Christian here this morning, here's your assignment. It's to be like Luke. That means do your work. Investigate. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? So that when someone comes to you with questions, you're ready to share. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I love this next part. But do this with gentleness and respect. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to give the answer of the reason for your hope? How is it that Jesus has changed your life? And you're like, I don't know. Great. Let me give you a really simple formula. It's this. I was, but God, and now. I was, but God showed up. Thank the Lord. And now. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know where you stand with Jesus, can I give you an assignment too? Be like Theophilus. That means ask questions and seriously look for answers. Can I challenge you? Read a chapter in the Gospel of Luke every day. Find out from the source. See what it says to be true. It'll take you 5 minutes. Why do we do all of this? Because we believe that this Jesus stuff is really real. That it actually happened. And because of that, everything is different. I have one last piece of evidence for you here this morning. And in that, I want to invite our ushers to get ready for communion and our musicians back on the stage. And we have a prophecy that was made by Jesus that's been proven to be true. Matthew 16:18, it says this. It says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." For over 2,000 years, people, groups, nations, they've tried to stamp out Jesus. They've tried to stamp out the movement. And for 2,000 years, followers of Jesus have advanced and pushed back darkness. And this is why that this year on Easter Sunday, more than 2.6 billion Christians around the globe will gather together and celebrate Easter. Why do we believe? Because both history and prophecy point to the divine identity of Jesus. And for many of us, we believe because Jesus changed our stories. And church, he can do the same for you this morning. There is a God who loves you, who created you with and for a purpose. But as human beings, we've sinned and we've fallen short of his standard, and our relationship has been broken. But by the sacrifice that Jesus made, we can be healed. We can restore right relationship. And this is what communion is all about. This is the moment we stop and we reflect and we look back on the sacrifice that Jesus made. And we just take a moment and just, where am I at? What do I believe? Where do I stand with Jesus? So with that in mind, will you bow your head with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, before we partake of the bread and the cup this morning, in obedience to the scriptures, we pause now to examine ourselves. If we've sinned against you in thought, word, or deed, by what we've done or what we've left undone, if we've not loved you with our whole heart, if we've not loved our neighbors as yourself for the sake of your son Jesus, who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, have mercy on us and forgive us all our sins. Strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life, that we may delight in your will, walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Now, with heads still bowed, if you've just never taken that moment, if you've just never hopped in to fully believe who Jesus was, you've never truly experienced that saving grace in your life, I want to encourage you right now to quietly, in your own words, ask Jesus to forgive you and invite him to come into your life. Because when you do that, he will change your story. Amen.